And he says, yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. And they ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. In other words, verse 2, God is touting their religiosity. He's saying they're very religious, my people. He's not saying they're faithful. He's saying they're religious, and there's more on that to come in just a few moments. But in verse 3, they ask the question, why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all of your workers, the Lord answers. The children of Israel ask the question, listen, you just testify to how religious we are. Now again, notice that the Lord identifies them as religious but not righteous. And so they say, well, we engage in all this religious activity, so why doesn't it seem to matter? Why don't you do what we want? And God says to them, answers to them in the first couple of verses of chapter 59, the issue at stake is one of sin, and your sin separates you from your God. When we talk about sin presenting a problem, we have to understand that sin, by its very nature, by its very engagement, separates us from God. The children of Israel didn't understand why they seemed to do all the religious things, yet God seemed muted. And God says the reason is because of the sin in your lives. And he says in the opening verses of chapter 59 that God's hand is not too short to save, nor is his ear too dull to hear. But sin has created a separation. It has created a barrier that has pushed God out of the hearts of the people and out of the life of the nation. This past week I read about the Berlin Wall and how many in Berlin were lamenting that it was gone. And now not necessarily for political reasons, but for tourist reasons. That in their haste to tear down that vestige of the Cold War and to reunite as a city and as a nation, that no one thought ahead far enough to think that the Berlin Wall might be some sort of a tourist attraction today. The wall began to be built in 1961, and at its highest and longest and thickest was about 12 feet high and about 3 feet thick and about 87 miles long. It was that barrier between East Berlin and West Berlin, and had 164 guard towers along the top of it where individuals would look out and watch and gun down those trying to flee from the East. The Soviet Empire and their puppet regimes in East Germany claimed that the wall was to keep out those from the West who were coming in causing problems, but in reality, the wall was there to hold people in. And that's the same kind of effect that sin has. Sin in our lives works as a barrier to keep God out and to keep us enslaved and in bondage to it. The empty religion of the Israelites served no answer. It's not that their God was impotent, it was that their religion was empty. They practiced the form of religion without holding on to the function of a relationship. They went through the motion without allowing it to penetrate the realities of their lives. And subsequently, the emptiness of their religion fed their separation. Thinking that they were engaged in activity that would bridge the gap and bring them closer to God and draw God closer to them, in reality, their empty words and their empty ritual just layered on more and more division between themselves and God. And in a similar way, many of us, individually and culturally, we find ourselves engaged in the process of outer religion without letting it make any real heart change in our lives, and thus the separation between ourselves and God grows wider. As we read in chapter 59, also their culture was corrupt and gave testimony to their sinfulness. And it's important before we move on from talking about the separating aspect of sin, to realize that sin has a cost. When we find ourselves ensnared and engaged in sin, we lose an intimacy with God. We gain a momentary pleasure at the expense of an eternal connection. Adam and Eve gained that momentary relief to the temptation of their hearts, But they sacrifice the intimacy they once had with God. And it's the same thing that you and I do. Whatever the sin is, whatever the activity is, whatever the thought or the attitude or the behavior is, it only satisfies for a moment, but it fractures the intimacy we have with a loving God. And not only cost us intimacy, it also cost us power in our lives. For many of us know the reality of sin and the harboring of sin in our lives creates an impetus in our spiritual walk. We go through the motions as if nothing is wrong. We sing the songs as if nothing is wrong. We turn the pages of the book as if there's nothing wrong. But in reality, we know in the inner recesses of our heart, under the conviction of the Spirit, that there is a powerlessness in our lives because of our harboring of sin. It costs us an intimacy, it costs us power, and it hinders the effectiveness of our prayers. We are reminded time and time again in the Scripture of the impact that sin has on our hearts. Verses 1 and 2 of Isaiah 59 allude to it, how sin has created the separation between ourselves and God. Micah alludes to it in Micah chapter 3, verse 4, when he says that they all will cry out to the Lord, but He will not answer them. He will hide His face from them at that time because of the crimes they have committed. The psalmist says in Psalm 66, verses 17 and 18, I cried to Him with my mouth, and high praise was on my tongue. But if I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. Proverbs 28:9 says, if one turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. Guys, there is a reality. There is a cost to harboring sin in our lives. There is a cost to us ignoring the convicting voice of the Spirit. There is a cost to us holding on to the attitudes and the hatred and the bitterness and the behavior that we hold on to. We are sacrificing the effectiveness and the power in our walk with Christ. Sin separates us from God. And we know as we read on in chapter 59 that its effect is real. Look with me beginning in about verse 3. For in the opening verses, Isaiah talks about the impact that it has on their relationship with God. In verses 3 through 8, he really begins to delineate the way the people of Israel were behaving as if to justify case by case, example by example, the very thing that he was talking about. He says, in verse 3, for your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies and your tongue mutters wickedness. He says, in essence, listen, you deal in violence and in deception. And as we move our way through this list, I want you to look at the plight of the people of Israel and understand the reality of our culture today. Isaiah says to them, Your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies and your tongue mutters wickedness. They have embraced violence and deception as an acceptable way of life. Verses 4 and 5 and 6, he goes on to talk about how they engage in worthless, deadly activities. He talks about them playing with the eggs of serpents and using the webs of spiders for garments. And he says, listen, the behavior that you're engaged in is not only deadly, but it's also meaningless and worthless. You can wrap yourself in spiders' webs, but they do not satisfy as clothing. Just like all of your religious deeds, all of your activity does not cover the reality of sin in your life. It is transparent. Verse 7, he says, their feet run to evil and they are swift to shed innocent blood. They are not being dragged begrudgingly into sinful behavior. But rather, verse 7 tells us, how is it that they are choosing to go there? They are running full steam towards that which is causing the heartache in their nation. They are swift, or their feet run to evil and they are swift to shed innocent blood. When we think about their culture's embracing of wickedness, we look at our own. We think of their culture's willingness to sacrifice innocent blood, we look at our own. And I cannot help but bring to mind the abortion industry. And And I read recently, just in the last few months, some reports pertaining to Planned Parenthood. Now, you know, depending upon how engrossed you are in this subject, you may hear Planned Parenthood and you think, oh, well, yeah, that's a social agency that really works to help people deal with pregnancy, either planned or unplanned, and to work with. No, it's not. It's an abortion mill. ...27% of all abortions performed in the United States are performed in plan or by referrals made by planned pregnancy or Planned Parenthood. And to put in perspective what happens when a young lady goes to Planned Parenthood looking for answers in a very desperate time in her life, let me illustrate it for you. According to their own records, for every one referral for adoption Planned Parenthood provides, they provide 134 abortions. Those numbers are on the increase. Last year, Planned Parenthood performed 50,000 more abortions than they did in 2006. Almost 98% of all women who walked through the doors of Planned Parenthood looking for guidance and counsel end up having an abortion. Their feet are swift to shed innocent blood. This verse is the summary of our nation where we stand in the year 2011. When the most innocent among us are those that have not yet taken their first breath or seen their first ray of sunshine, yet we slaughter them. Why? We slaughter them on the altar of self. And I want to be very careful not to be condemning, necessarily or overly condemning towards these young ladies who are making these decisions in distressful moments. It is at that point somebody with the voice of wisdom and graciousness should come to them and say, there are alternatives, there are answers, there are other things that you can do. But our culture's desire not to be burdened with the reality of children, or on the other end of the spectrum with the reality of the elderly, we find more and more the most vulnerable of our society beginning to feel the effect of a culture that is self-centered. It is verse 7 that Paul recites in Romans chapter 3, verses 15 through 17, as he lays the foundation of the sinfulness of all men. Not only have the Israelites been swift to run to evil and to shed innocent blood, we all stand guilty of God, of a desire to go our own way and to do our own thing and to spare no expense to pursue our own pleasures and desires. Verse 8 says, the way of peace they do not know, and there is no justice in their paths. They have made their roads crooked, and no one who treads on them knows peace. Tail end of verse 7, he says, their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity, and desolation and destruction are in their highways. They are on the broad path, walking through the wide gate, as Jesus would refer in Matthew chapter 7. The effects of sin are very real. And there is a hopelessness to sin. Now, guys, this is part of the packaging that no one talks about. In our culture that glamorizes everything and wraps everything up and presents it as if it is the hot, best, newest thing to satisfy the most inner longings of your life, this is the thing that no one talks about. No one talks about the hopelessness of sin. So when the beer company and the whiskey manufacturer come to you and they say, hey, this is the solution to all of your problems and this is what we do when we have a good time, they don't tell you about the broken homes and the devastated lives due to alcoholism and the number of individuals who are lost every year because of drunk driving. When Hollywood comes and they glamorize illicit sexual behavior and adulterous affairs, they don't come to you and talk about the aftermath of those kinds of decisions. When every pop-up or email that we seem to receive now on the internet advocates the wonders of pornography, nobody talks about the brokenness and the scarring that that causes in the lives of the young men and women who both participate in it and view it later on. There is a hopelessness to sin. And Isaiah says in verse 9, therefore justice is far from us and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light and behold darkness and for brightness, but we walk in gloom. He says, you know, we want to get out of the cycle, but we can't. I want you to notice something very subtle beginning in verse 9. In verses 1 through 8, Isaiah uses a number of different pronouns. He uses you and he uses they, but when he comes to verse 9, what pronouns does he use? Us and we. He includes himself in the sinfulness and the hopelessness of the sin of his people. Just like he did in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3, when he says, I am a sinful person in the midst of an unclean people. Or he said, when he says, I am a man of unclean lips in the midst of a people of unclean lips. In essence, what he was saying is, I am a sinful man in the midst of sinful people. Here again, he identifies with the sinful plight of those around him. And friends, that's every one of us. We need to be very careful not to be condemning and condescending to the world around us. Because if it were not for the grace of God, that is us. Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light and behold darkness, and for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We want a way out, but we can't find it. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as in the twilight, and among those in full vigor, we are like dead men. We're walking around as if in a power blackout. We can't see where we're going. We can't find the exits. We in essence, are dead, surrounded by people who are living. Everything, it seems like today in the media, revolves around a couple of things. It's either vampires, and if Hollywood never makes another stupid vampire movie or stupid vampire show, don't even get me started. I'll offend half the room. But, you know, just if you're over 40, remember the days when like Dracula was cool? Not anymore. But anyway, and the other thing it seems like is zombies. Everything's a zombie this and a zombie that, and you know, the living dead, so on and so forth. And Isaiah says, we're the living dead. We're the zombie. We're the one that should be alive, but we're walking around as if we're dead. Why? Because of the hopelessness of sin. We all growl like bears, and we moan and moan like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none. We hope for salvation, but it is far from us. Why? Because our transgressions are multiplied before you. Just as the psalmist said in Psalm 51, verse 4, that against you and you only have I sinned. Isaiah said, everything we do is multiplied and laid at your feet, God. Everything that we do is against you. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities, transgressing and denying the Lord and turning back from the following our God. Speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart lying wounds, justice is turned back and righteousness stands far away. For truth is stumbled in the public squares and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. He says, as a people, we do not know justice. As a people, we do not know peace. Why? Because, guys, when truth dies, there is no justice. And we can testify to that, can we not? As we live in a culture where there is no absolute truth, there is no absolute sense of right or wrong. Everything is dependent. Everything is circumstantial. Everything is submissive to the exigent circumstances of the moment. There is no truth. And where there is no truth, there is no justice. Isaiah said, our culture is completely crumbling from the reality of sin. His cry is not one of religious formalism. Rather, it's one of a man whose heart is broken for himself and for his people. John Oswald, writing in his commentary on Isaiah, says, this is not a little regret over a few unfortunate slip-ups. Rather, it is a recognition of the profound incapacity of humans to provide or to produce the very conditions on which justice and righteousness, the things God called for, depend. Isaiah is saying, we can't do this. We can't fix this. We got back from Louisville and the next day, Anita's air conditioner just quit working. I took it apart, I looked at this, I looked at that, and managed to get it back together with only a few things left over. But Here's the reality, and this is what I told Anita. I said, this is what's frustrating, is I know where I think it is, but I can't fix it. And that's our society, guys. That's our lives. We know what the problem is, and if you and I are honest with ourselves, and in the stillness of the moment, we stop and we quit blaming somebody else and we quit blaming something that happened today or yesterday or 20 years ago, and we look in the mirror and realize that the biggest problem we have in our lives comes from within. When we reach that point is when we come to the conclusion that says, I can't fix this. That's where Isaiah was. You see, understand the reality. The reality is that sin is a downward spiral. Sinful behavior isn't about one going up and up and up and up and up and up. It doesn't work that way. That's the way it's packaged. That's the way it's glamorized, but it never works that way. Sin is a downward spiral. Sin begets sin, which begets more sin. And notice verse 15. He says, truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a what? Prey. A culture that embraces sin sees that eventually sin devours its own people. What's verse 15 saying? For those that wanted out, what happened? Culture turned on them. Look at the world around us today. More and more, who are highlighted as the ills of society? Those who would advocate truth, those that would advocate hope, those who would advocate a reconnection to God. Look on the political landscape. Who are the nut jobs and the oddballs? Those who would profess some form of absolute truth. Society, culture turns on those who want to depart from their wicked behavior. That's exactly what happens in verse 15. Guys, understand as we move on, simply this, that we live in a world where God is more and more marginalized and man is more and more magnified. And we are all just the byproduct of evolution. Therefore, mankind, you and I are the master of our own domain. And we must elevate ourselves in order to correct the ills of society. If we could just be a little bit better, if we could just work a little bit harder, if we could just think a little bit deeper, if we could just give a little bit more sacrificially, if we could just do these things, we could fix all of the problems around us. And so, mankind must be better. We must lift ourselves up to fix what's wrong with the very world around us. But the reality is we cannot do that. We cannot have a right society without God's help and without God's redemption. Right. You see, the more that we advocate secular humanism, the farther we push the foundation for justice and righteousness away. The more that we think the solution lies within each and every one of us, the farther away we push the only hope we have. The more and more we look inward, the more and more we look to one another for the solutions, the farther and farther we push the one away who can really fix what's wrong. The more and more we embrace the evolutionary model is really the more we embrace the survival of the fittest. Where only the strong survive and the rest are eradicated. Sin presents a problem. It impacts each and every one of us, and it impacts every culture and every period of time around our world. But God offers a solution. Look at the tail end of verse 15. Lord saw that it displeased him, that there was no justice. God looks around at the condition of his people and he says, this is tragic. And he saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and he wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. And according to their deeds, so he will repay. Wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. To the coastlands he will render repayment. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from west and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream with which the wind of the Lord drives. And a redeemer will come to Zion. And those in Jacob will turn from their transgressions, declares the Lord. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you, and my words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth, or out of the mouth of your offspring, or out of the mouth of your children's children, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. When we talk about God offering a solution, we see he provides an intercessor where one was lacking. The people of Israel were unable to help themselves. There was no mediator. There was no go-between. There was no one interceding for them. They were completely and utterly paralyzed in their sin. Just as you and I are completely and utterly paralyzed by our sins and unable to help ourselves. Because of our paralysis, no one intercedes. No one mediates. No one lifts up the people around them. There is no go-between. No one had the desire or the ability to serve as a mediator between sinful man and the holy God. So what could God do? Did he simply just shrug his shoulders and walk away? Did he just simply break the rules? No, he sent an interceder, an intercessor. He sent a mediator. He sent Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Isaiah 63:5 says, I looked, but there was no one to help. And I was appalled. But there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation. And my wrath upheld me. God says, I took matters into my own hand. And I sent one to intercede. 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse 5 tells us that there is one God. And there is one mediator between God and man. The man Jesus Christ. In other words, how is it that you and I approach a holy God? Well, it really doesn't matter, Daryl. That's what our society says, right? Isn't that what the culture says? It really doesn't matter. As long as whatever road you walk down sincerely, you walk down with vigor, whether it's Islam, whether it's Buddhism, whether it's Taoism, whether it is Krishna, whether it is something else, you just work hard, you be your best, you do your best, and in the end, God sorts it all out, and no. The Scripture makes it very clear there is but one way to God. There is but one way to deal with this reality of sin. There is but one thing that you and I can do, and that is to turn to the one mediator, Jesus Christ. We can be thankful that God sent an intercessor where there was none. For John tells us in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. And not only for ours, but also for the sin of the whole world. Jesus is our mediator. He is our intercessor. God says, I'll take the matter into my own hand and I'll provide an intercessor where one was lacking. Not only does he provide an intercessor where one was lacking, but he provides a Savior where one was lacking. Verse 16, again he said, he saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and the helmet of salvation on his head. It's almost the picture of a warrior getting dressed for battle, isn't it? It's that imagery that Paul taps into in Ephesians chapter 6. Only in this occasion, it's not the believer putting on the armor of spiritual warfare. It is God himself preparing himself for battle. Realize this then, that it is God who does the fighting for us. And as a result, the text tells us that all can come to Him. He provides a redeemer where one was lacking. Verse 20, and a redeemer will come to Zion, and those in Jacob will turn from transgression, declares the Lord. It is that verse that Paul cites in Romans 11:26-27 to point towards the future salvation of Israel. When Christ will return and the people of Israel will turn to Him in saving faith. And as for me, verse 21 says, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you and my words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth, or out of the mouths of your offspring, or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. God provides a resource where one was lacking. He says, I provide my spirit and I provide my word. In essence, what he's saying in verse 21 is that the prophets will begin to record the word of God, and therefore you and I can read folks like Isaiah and Micah and those things that have come subsequently. We can read the revealed word of God, and we can hear from God and know how to turn to Him, to know where to look for help, to know what to do. The problem is very apparent. The problem is in the world around us, it is in our own land, and it is in our own lives. You and I, each one of us, know the reality of sin, the power of sin, the problem of sin, and the issue becomes in how are we going to deal with it? How are we going to overcome it? How are we going to emerge triumphant from it? And it is not going to be by the work of our own hands. It is not going to be by a renewed effort to be good enough or to be religious enough or something like that. It's only going to come through the power of Christ. You see, we need an intercessor. We need a Savior. We need a Redeemer. We need the resources to win, to prevail, to overcome. So the question before us is very simple this morning. What is it that we do with the reality of sin? What is it that we do with the problem of sin? Do we ignore it? Do we normalize it? Do we just say, well, everybody does it, so it's okay? Do we just embrace it? Do we justify it? Do we excuse it away? Well, let's assume for a moment that we want to deal with it. We want to overcome it. We want to break free from it. Then what do we do? Well, it's simple. We work harder. We sing more vigorously. How is it we deal with the problem of sin in our lives? The only way for us to deal with it, the only way for us to find forgiveness, and the only way for us to find lasting victories in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, as I say that, I want to be very careful how I phrase this. Guys, here's the struggle that some of us have had, or some of us are having. We've come to Christ for salvation. We've come to Christ for justification, and then we've walked away when it comes to sanctification. In other words, we've come to Christ seeking to be saved. We've come to Christ to have our sins dealt with, but there are those particular things in our lives that we want to hold on to. There's an attitude, there's a bitterness, there's an anger, there's a hostility, there's an anxiety that we want to keep and not give that to God. There is a lust, there is a desire, there is a want that is pulling us from God, but we want to keep that. And so what we do, rather than giving everything over to Jesus, we give Jesus over those things that we want to get rid of. But we hold on and we hide those things that we don't. And we know the struggle. We know the cycle of defeat. We know the pain. We know the heartache. We know the quiet times in our lives when the Spirit comes convicting us and saying, you've got to yield this part of your life. There are many of us sitting in this room this morning that are wrestling with that. And the question comes, what are you going to do with it? Are you going to live a muted life? harboring the very things that drive a wedge between you and God, that limits your intimacy, that limits your power, that limits your prayer life, that limits the joy and the exuberance that Christ avails us to? Or are you going to willingly hand that over and say, yes, Christ, you died for all of these things. You died to set me free from all of these things. And I don't want to harbor these things in my life. I don't want to hold on to these things in my life. I want to give these things completely and entirely over to you. Guys, the reality is some of us need to start making some better decisions in our lives. We need to get a little bit more disciplined in how we live. We need to begin to surround ourselves with better people. We need to begin to put better things into our minds, into our hearts. So, how are you going to address the problem of sin in your life? It's there. How will you fix it? You can't. The only way to fix it is to give it to Jesus. Not part of it, not a piece of it, but all of it. Let me encourage you to do that. Not only here and now, but every day of our lives as we move forward. So let's pray together.